Welcome to the First Church Podcast, a weekly podcast of messages from the First Church of Christ in Altoona, Pennsylvania.
Good morning. Thank you for the opportunity to be with you and share with you this morning. My name is Pat Finelli. For those of you that do not know me, John and Arlene are traveling, and John will be back here next week. I feel like I have to start this morning with a little bit of a caveat. You know, this week my two daughters were asking me some questions about some Old Testament events, some things I think they were learning about in Bible school, and particularly they wanted to know how old I was when each of those events occurred. So I'm going to be talking about David this morning. They specifically asked how old I was when David was king. I'm going to be talking about David this morning, but just in case anybody was under that false assumption, I have to confess that I never met him, and so none of this is necessarily firsthand. But I think as we go through this morning, we'll see that we all have a lot of firsthand experiences with some of the truths that he has to teach us this morning. If you've just joined us for the first time today, we're in the middle of a 31-week message series around the book, The Story. The story takes the account of the Bible and sort of rearranges it into a more chronological order to give us that 30,000-foot bird's-eye view of God's plan, his story. You know, we've talked about how we need to understand that there's an upper story, that bird's-eye view, the big-picture story of God's love for us and his effort since the beginning of time to be in a relationship with us. And then there are also the lower stories, the day-to-day life accounts of the folks that we encounter in the pages of this book and each of our lower stories. While our lower stories may twist and turn and deviate from what we expect or what we desire, God's upper story is never thwarted or diverted from his ultimate plan. This week in chapter 12, we get to an inspiring and encouraging account from the life of David. And already you're probably thinking, wait a minute, Pat, you're in the wrong chapter. Don already covered David and Goliath last week. You know, that's the inspiring part of the life of David, right? You know, little boy defeats big giant, goes on to conquer army after army after army, building this great kingdom. Well, today's chapter, if you've read it, continues the story of David, but it's not what most people would consider inspiring or encouraging. It's a tale of dysfunction and deceit and tragedy. As this King David, who basically seemingly succeeded at everything he touched and everything he tried, begins to experience failure after failure after failure in his life and in his kingdom and in his family. If last week's chapter was David's rise to success, chapter 12 looks like a long and hard fall back down. That rise to success and fall back from grace is a formula that we've seen many, many times in our own lives and in our own culture, isn't it? For example, take a look at this picture. When you see O.J. Simpson, what's the first thing that you think of? Heisman Trophy winner, Pro Football Hall of Fame, first running back in the NFL to rush for 2,000 yards. No, unfortunately, I think we think of these images. A slow speed chase in a white Bronco, civil criminal trials over the many years since. That's how our culture remembers O.J. Simpson for his fall. How about this one? The church is not immune. When you see pictures of Jimmy Swaggart, do you think of the popular gospel singer and television preacher who built a large, successful ministry organization? Or, if you remember him at all, do you remember him the way society does? In light of a sex scandal and financial scandal that brought down this large organization that he created in a very embarrassing fashion. Let me show you one more. What do you think of when you see him? If I were to ask folks, name something that happened during the Nixon administration, I think there's one thing that everybody would give us as an answer. But let me read for you a brief list of accomplishments or events that occurred during the Nixon administration. And whether you agree or disagree with the politics, just listen to how prolific of a president he really was and how many things occurred in this short period of time. Just a quick list. In 1973, President Nixon ended the draft, moving the United States military to an all-volunteer force. Responding to rising concern over conservation and pollution, President Nixon founded the Environmental Protection Agency and oversaw passage of the Clean Air Act and the Clean Water Act and the Mammal Marine Protection Act. He signed Title IX in 1972, preventing gender bias at colleges and universities and other educational institutions, opening the door for women in college sports. He initiated and oversaw the peaceful desegregation of many southern schools. He welcomed home the astronauts of Apollo 11 from the moon, eventually overseeing every successful moon landing. He was a great proponent of the 26th Amendment, lowering the voting age from 21 to 18, and he signed the Paris Peace Accords in 1973, ending U.S. involvement in the Vietnam War, and he brought home many POWs. Quite a lot occurred during his administration. I think if we were to ask, what did Nixon do? We'd think Watergate. Our culture has a remarkable ability to define us by our failures. As we learn in chapter 12 of the story, David's life seemingly followed this pattern, this rise and fall pattern of those folks and many others that we could come up with as examples. To recap the story quickly, just on the facts, chapter 12 starts with David hanging out on the roof of his palace. He sees a beautiful woman in a nearby house. He sends his folks to find out who she is, and they tell him that her name is Bathsheba. She's the wife of Uriah, who's in the army, which happens to be away at war. So he sends somebody to get her and brings her to his place where David sleeps with her. She becomes pregnant as a result, and David figures he's got to cover this up now somehow. So he brings Uriah home from battle and says, hey, have a nice rest. Go spend some time with your wife, hoping that nobody will find out who the father is. Uriah, of course, refuses. He's an honorable man and says, look, I can't disrespect my fellow soldiers who are sleeping out in tents or out in the middle of nowhere by enjoying the comforts of home. So he doesn't sleep with his wife and doesn't even really go into his home. So David says, I got to do something else to cover this up. And he sends him back to battle with some instructions to essentially set him up to be killed in battle. It's quite a turn of events for this godly young man that we met in the last chapter. Yet, unlike all of these other contemporary examples of falls from grace, how do most people remember the life of David? Based on his big fall, his failures? No. We remember him as the giant killer, the king, the psalm writer. In fact, let me show you how the early church remembered David. In Acts, we read about Paul preaching in a synagogue in Antioch. And he begins his message with a brief recap of the history of the nation of Israel, essentially covering some of the same accounts that we've talked about over the last 11 weeks. When he gets to this part of the story, when he gets to the time of the kings, this is what Paul says in his when he's preaching there. It says, after removing Saul, he, God, made David their king. God testified concerning David. I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. And then Paul goes on and says to the people in Antioch, from this man's descendants, God brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, just as he promised. The perfect God of the universe, the God who outlaws adultery and murder, testified that this adulterer and murderer was a man after his own heart. And then Paul goes on, and Paul draws a straight line from David to Jesus, skipping over all the genealogy in the middle, skipping all the history in the middle. So how does David come to be known as a man after God's own heart, known as one from whom Jesus ascended, rather than being primarily identified by his tragedies and the failings that we read about in chapter 12? How do we become people who are known as people after God's own heart, rather than being defined by our own failings? Well, I think there are a couple truths in David's life that we will consider today that will answer that question, and that we can apply to our lives. The first one, I think, is this. React with repentance. React with repentance. After David commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then he commits murder to cover up the adultery, Nathan, the prophet, comes and confronts David. That says that he rebuked him. That could be a dangerous move for Nathan. Have you ever rebuked somebody in authority? As I think some of you know, I do work with a lot of public school districts and other governmental entities. And recently I was with some school administrators, and they were talking about somebody that they knew who used to be a principal in a school district that was near theirs and no longer is a principal there. And they were sort of talking about why he was no longer a principal in this neighboring school district. The response that was given was, well, there were some things he thought the superintendent was doing wrong. So on the last day of school, he went into the superintendent's office and told the superintendent everything he thought he was doing wrong. And that was the story of why he was no longer a principal in that school district. I don't know if it's a true story or not, but I think we all understand the concept. We all have seen examples like that. Now, stay with me. I know some of you are out there sitting there thinking, I wonder if that's my student's superintendent. It wasn't that close to here, so don't stay with me. Now, have you ever been the one that was rebuked? Some of us, certainly more than others, but we've all experienced some time in our lives when we've been rebuked or corrected by somebody, whether it's a teacher or a boss or a parent or a child, a friend, the stranger in the next car over on the highway, a law enforcement officer, somebody. We've all experienced some time of correction or rebuke. And how do you respond? With excuses? With attacks on the rebuker? You know, who are you to tell me what to do? Mind your own business. I didn't do anything wrong. I'm not that bad. Look at that next person down the road. Look, you don't understand what I was dealing with at the time. Certainly, if you're the king of Israel, you can respond with any of those or more without anybody arguing with you. In fact, he could have just had Nathan killed if he didn't like the rebuke. Instead, when rebuked, David demonstrated that he understood the truth in Proverbs 3:11, where it reads, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent his rebuke. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in." Instead of denying his sin, instead of making excuses for it, David reacts with repentance. Nathan makes sort of a long and somewhat fiery speech to David about his sin and the punishment that's going to come. And David responds to this long speech by Nathan with one sentence. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." That's it. And then this is, I think, one of the neat things about the story, the book that we're reading, and how it communicates these accounts. By rearranging everything into chronological order, we can immediately read one of the Psalms that David writes in the middle of this incident, to communicate his response to being confronted by Nathan. In Psalm 51, David writes this, and it's a little long, but stay with me. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Rather than denying that he was wrong, rather than claiming he was entitled, you know, he was the king after all, or rather than turning to attack the messenger, David went right to God to seek forgiveness. That's reacting with repentance. You know, we use the word repentance in church a lot. Basically, it simply means changing your mind about something and then acting to turn away from it based on your decision to change your mind. David understood that his decision to go after what he wanted rather than what God wanted for him had broken something in his relationship with God. 6 times he uses the phrase like, "Wash me from my sin, cleanse me, blot out my sin." It's like every line in that psalm is a different way of saying, "I've sinned. I went my own way, I did things on my own, and I broke something in our relationship, God. I'm turning away from that now, and I'm turning back to you. Please fix what I broke." He reacted with repentance. And I think that's the first lesson for us this morning. When we go and we do our own thing, and we all have, we need to react with repentance. Now, what else can we learn from David this morning? Our second lesson, I think, is this. Don't confuse consequences with condemnation. Don't confuse consequences with condemnation. After David responds to Nathan by acknowledging his sin and his guilt, Nathan makes two different announcements to David. He says this, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." First thing Nathan does is announce, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die." In other words, he announces there is no condemnation for this sin. Romans 8 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death." We've all gone our own way. Our sin has condemned us to death since we've broken our relationship with God, the Spirit who gives life. By reacting with repentance, though, we can be set free from the law of sin and death. There is now no condemnation. And that's why Nathan tells David, "You are not going to die. Your sin has been removed from you." That's the good news of God's upper story, that there is now no more condemnation. And that's true regardless of what we see happening in the lower story with regard to consequences. You know, after promising David that he's not going to die, Nathan doesn't go on to say, "And you know what, it's all good. You're not going to have to suffer any consequence from this. Let's all just forget it." Instead, Romans 8 tells us there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. It doesn't promise no consequence. Nathan goes on then and tells David that the son that he and Bathsheba conceived will die. In fact, Nathan sort of tells David or explains to him the cause of this and says that because he, David, showed disregard for the institution of the family by taking another man's wife and then having him killed, that disregard for the family, in this case, is going to manifest itself through dysfunction in David's own family. For example, that child dies. And then you talk about a dysfunctional family after that. One of David's sons rapes his own sister, David's daughter. Another son starts an open rebellion and war in the country, helping to lead opposing armies to try and overthrow David as king. That son ultimately is killed in battle. David loses another child. And then yet another son leads a second rebellion. Yet despite all of this tragedy and all of this turmoil in his life and in his family and in his kingdom, David understands that when we do things our own way and we try to live our lives the way we want rather than the way God designed them, things are not going to work like they were designed. Actions have consequences. A lot of times, I think we experience things in life, we experience tragedies, whether it's something in our family or something with a health problem or a money problem, a fill-in-the-blank problem, and we blame God. We doubt the truth of God's upper story about a God who loves us and wants us to experience abundant life. We doubt that there's no longer condemnation, and we ask, why is God punishing me? Why is God making me suffer through this? Why do these kinds of things happen to me? Let me tell you about the time my daughter peed in the refrigerator and then flooded the dining room with water and then ended up in the ER all in about a 45-minute period of time. We tell this story sometimes just so people understand what life is like in the Finelli house. A couple years ago, my second daughter, Annabella, was about 4 years old. We have one of those bottom freezer refrigerators with French doors. She opened the French doors and climbed up on the freezer part to survey her options in the refrigerator, I guess. Cold air hit her or what happened, but she all of a sudden realized she had to go to the bathroom and didn't have enough time and just went right there, standing on top of the freezer, into the freezer. Well, not wanting to get in trouble for that, she decided she was going to fix things. So she took off her wet clothes and took them upstairs, put them in a bathroom sink, and turned the water on to clean them, and then went to go get some dry clothes. Got dressed, forgot to go back to the sink, and went downstairs. And she was going on her own way. A few minutes later, my wife, who was sitting in the living room, heard a noise that sounded like it was raining in the dining room. Because it was raining in the dining room. So she sprinted upstairs to find out what was going on and is cleaning up the messes and thinking that calm had been restored to the house, heard screams coming from the back door. Somehow, Annabella had smashed her finger in the back door, and we'll just say it looked pretty ugly, and so the trip to the ER. You know, in all the commotion of that activity and making sure everything was okay with the finger, it sort of dawned on me we didn't really know what happened to her finger. Nobody was near her by the door, so we didn't know what happened. And I said to her, "Annabella, how'd you smash your finger in the door?" And she looked at me very calmly and she said, "Well, I was putting my hand in the small part of the door by the hinge and then just pushing it closed quickly to race the door and see who would win." I'm still not sure I understand that answer. But you know what? I think it illustrates what we sometimes look like when we complain about difficulties in our lives. We complain about pain. I think there are times when we complain about God making us deal with something painful or difficult, and I think he would have the right to look at us and say, you put your finger in a door and slam it, your finger's going to hurt. That's not a punishment of any kind. It's the natural consequence of your own dumb decision to put your finger in a door and slam it. You know, the dining room didn't flood to punish anybody. It's the consequence of putting clothes in a sink and turning the water on and letting it alone. It doesn't do any good to blame the maker of the sink, maker of the drain. If we use it improperly and we suffer consequences accordingly, it doesn't do any good to blame the maker of the door or the builder of the house that we hurt our finger if we slam it intentionally on our finger. It's not a punishment, it's a consequence. You know, when we live our lives in a manner that's different than the way God intended our lives to be lived, when we don't operate our families in the way God intended the family to work, when we interact with people in a way that's different than the way God intended relationships to work, then those things will not work properly. There will be consequences. And that's not a punishment necessarily, it's a consequence. I think David understood the difference between condemnation and consequence. He understood that suffering the consequences of sin is not evidence of condemnation. The consequences can't be avoided, but neither do they disprove God's upper story or the promise that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me be clear about one thing this morning as well. I'm not telling you if you came in here this morning dealing with some kind of suffering or pain, a job loss, a strained relationship, a health concern, whatever it is. I'm not telling you that it's your fault. It's not about blame. That's not the issue here. But the point is, we all have sinned. We've all chosen to live life our own way rather than the way life was designed to be lived. And as a result, the consequences of that here on earth is that life does not work the way it was designed. There are consequences of sin. Sometimes that's the direct result of our own sin. You know, sometimes it's easy to see the direct cause and effect, just like with my daughter slamming her finger in a door. Sometimes the cause isn't so direct or so clear. Things just don't work, and we can't necessarily see why. And yet other times we suffer consequences from other people's dumb decisions and bad choices. Bathsheba, for example, she lost several children and her first husband, who all were killed as a result of David's sin. The point is this. When we suffer tragedy or pain, particularly pain that we bring on ourselves by our own decisions, we need to understand that sin is present in the world. And as a result, things don't work the way they were intended. So we're going to live with the consequences of sin. And we need to do so with dignity like David did, understanding that the consequences of sin are not the same as the condemnation for it, which is no longer present for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who react with repentance. When we started out this morning, I asked how David could commit adultery and murder and still somehow be known as a man after God's own heart. Well, as we saw from his life and the life of his family, we can understand the truth of Proverbs 24:16. No matter how many times you trip them up, God-loyal people don't stay down long. Soon they're up on their feet, while the wicked end up flat on their faces. David didn't stay down long, because he knew that if he could react, if he would react with repentance, and if he understood that he needed to deal with the consequences of sin, and enjoying the promise that there is no longer condemnation for it, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Despite the consequences we bring into our lower story as a result of our sin, as a result of choosing to live life on our own terms, despite the twists and the turns and the tragedy that we face as a result, we, just like David, will continue to remain a part of God's grand upper story. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the example we have in the life of David. We ask for your forgiveness for our sin. We react this morning with repentance. We thank you that even though we're going to have to deal with consequence of sin in this world, that consequence is temporary. We praise you that there is now no permanent condemnation for those who react with repentance, for those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you for that lesson this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thanks for listening to the First Church podcast. We hope you enjoyed the message for today. Be sure to check back next week or subscribe to the podcast by visiting our website at firstforchrist.com. That's first, the number four, Christ.com.